If you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. This is now the word of God. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver, and instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron, and I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for the light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Let's pray. Father, we gather before you this morning, and we come here to worship. We come here to exalt you, and Lord, we certainly seek forgiveness and mercy when our hearts are scattered and our minds are distracted, and Father, we don't bring to you that which we ought, but we pray, God, that what we do bring, as humble as it is and as small as it is, that God, that it may find favor in your sight, that you may be pleased with it, Lord. We do not want to be like those throughout the Bible that bring you songs which you do not like or offer to you prayers which you did not want because they were offered with bloody hands and with filthy hearts. We don't want to be like those who bring sacrifices and you tell them to stop or wonder why they trample your courts. Lord, we want to be those whom you delight in. We want to bring those who worship you in a way that pleases you. Your word tells us that those who worship you, that you long for worshipers, and they must worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray, God, that this is how our worship is brought to you. And we pray, God, that even as we study your word and we gaze upon it and we think on it, Lord God, that we would do so with the right attitude, with the right heart, with a heart of humility and submission, and God, that you'd be honored in the way we listen to you speak. And Father, I pray this morning that you would grant me clarity to proclaim your word, that God, you would grant me a fluent thought to be able to speak it well and write in a manner to which it can be understood. And I pray, God, that the outcome of your words today would be hope to your people, Lord, we live in a dark day. We live in a day of confusion and corruption, evil on every side. Father, there's not much about today we relish in or find joy in, Lord, as we see the evil around us. But Lord, as we look to this coming day, we can rejoice in it, and we pray that you would lift up the hope of your people, and that we would walk out of here encouraged about what's coming. Maybe not what we see today, but what we will see tomorrow. And I pray, God, that your people are encouraged to do that, to trust you, to love you, to seek you, and to wait for your Son from heaven. Lord God, I pray for the lost, that they are convicted by your truth and drawn to account before you, and that, God, that they are compelled to trust in you and to seek you and to yield their lives to you. All in all, Father, we just want you to be glorified in what takes place here, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was telling Amy this week, I had no intention of this being a six-part deal when we started studying chapter 59. There was no part of me that thought it would take that long to get through it, but some of the things that we have discussed are very important, and sometimes they do take longer than I think. But we've been on this segment where we ask the question, what is this salvation you speak of? And this comes from the fact that God has been announcing salvation through Isaiah. He's been talking about it time and time again, this Savior who would come, this Deliverer who would come. I, God, am your Savior. Several times in Isaiah, he says, I know of no other Savior. There is no other God. It's me and me only. I will save. I'm the Savior. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. That's the whole point of the book, that he's bringing this salvation to his people, and he's been offering it if they would just repent and ultimately trust in Christ. But Israel, every time, has balked at that notion of repentance. They're very interested in religious ceremony. They're very interested in attending functions. They're very interested in bringing goats and sheep and young bulls and burning incense and going through all the liturgy. You know, they're stand up when we're supposed to stand and sit when we're supposed to sit. And they're interested in all of that. What they're not interested in is yielding the idols of their heart to the Lord. What they're not interested in is bowing in humility before God and asking for salvation as though they were beggars who could not accomplish it on their own. They're not interested in that type of humility. And so since they won't repent, God has not saved. And that's what prompts the question of Israel, where is this salvation? In chapter 58, verse 3, they ask, why have we humbled ourselves and you don't notice? We're doing what you said. They weren't, but they thought they were. And you don't notice, God, where is this salvation? Well, God has been answering that question. It's not due to a lack of ability on his part. That was the first answer. In Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. The lack of salvation is not due to any lack of ability on my part, God says, nor is it because of my lack of faithfulness. In Isaiah 59:21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. It's not because I can't, and it's not because I'm not faithful. The reason you have not been saved is because you have yet to repent. And this is why, as Isaiah pointed out in chapter 59, you're groping along like blind men and you're moaning and wailing like desert creatures or beasts of the forest. And Isaiah even lamented that in chapter 59. You're in a bad place because you won't repent. But God still has plans to save you. Even though you're defiant, even though you're in depravity, even though you're totally unable to do anything to save yourself, even though you've been thus far uninterested in humility, uninterested in repentance, even then God, because he is faithful, still has a plan to save you, Israel. He is a God who is faithful to his covenant. He is a God who is compassionate to the suffering. He is a God who is aware that you are unable and totally depraved. And so what you cannot and will not do on your own, God will do for you. He will save. And this is what we talked about last Sunday morning. We even read Zechariah 12, the picture of the day when that happens. You remember how the Lord will pour out his spirit on the house of Israel, and they'll all begin to mourn, and they'll look on him whom they've pierced, and they'll all begin to cry out for him as for an only son. And it wasn't just like a national deal, it was a specific thing, person by person, family by family, running through the entire nation of Israel, running to Christ. And we saw that when they do that in chapter 13, God will open a fountain, and salvation will be poured out upon Israel. That's coming. And we talked about it last week. I want to give you another example of that. Some people, as I've told you, balk at that. There's a whole movement today called replacement theology. It's bound up even in sort of people's end times belief. That's what we call eschatology. People, how they view the end times, and you have those that are in amillennialism. They don't believe in a literal millennium. You have those who are in a post-millennial deal that have sort of this backward view that the world's going to get better and better and better, which it's not. But you have some of these views, and bound up in that is that the church has somehow replaced Israel. It's over for them. They blew it. They rejected, and that's just not what the Bible teaches. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 3, I'll give you another picture of the reality of their salvation. It's the famous story of when Satan is accusing God's high priest. The Joshua you'll see here, it's not the Joshua you're familiar with that brought them out of the land of the wilderness and led them on the conquest into the land of promise. Not that Joshua. This is a Joshua the high priest who, when they came back out of Babylon, was appointed high priest before God. And in the story of Zechariah 3, you have Satan standing beside him to accuse him of iniquity. And the reality that we get in chapter 3 of Zechariah is that Satan is accurate because Joshua is sinful. In fact, he's clothed in filthy garments. But the Lord will intervene to save him in spite of what he is. Zechariah 3, 4, and 5 says this. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." That's talking about Joshua. "Take those filthy garments off of him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And so what happened in that story is Satan is accusing Joshua, and Joshua is dead to rights. He's guilty. But instead of condemning him, Christ intercedes and says, "No, I'm going to save him. So take his filthy garments off of him," which are pictures of iniquity and corruption, "and put clean garments on him." It's a picture of justification before the Lord. "I'm going to make him righteous." And that's a great story in and of itself. I mean, that's a happy story. You see Joshua being saved, Joshua being delivered, a very picturesque story of his sin being taken from him and righteousness being imputed to him. It's everything we love about the gospel. It's a great story, but it's more than just a story. It's a precursor of what's coming for the nation. When you keep reading in Zechariah 3, verse 8, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch," that's Christ. "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." And so Zechariah is told, do you see how in a moment, in just an instant, I took the iniquity from Joshua, and in a moment I clothed him in righteousness? Did you see how I did that? It wasn't a process. It wasn't a six-month process. It wasn't a 10-year process. I didn't take you through the painstaking reality of, well, first I took his tunic and I scrubbed on that tunic, and then I patched that tunic and I put that tunic back on him, and then I began to work on his breeches, and then I took his socks and I scrubbed on his socks, and over a long period of time, I finally made him clean. That's not how it happened. In a moment, take the filth away and give him righteousness. And the Bible says that's a symbol, Zechariah. That's a picture of what I'm going to do for the nation. In one day, it's going to be fast. You've grown up watching Billy Graham crusades, and you've seen masses storm down aisles and Gentile conversion, and you've never seen anything like what's coming. In one day, God will save the nation Israel. One day. In one day, he will pour out his spirit, and that nation is coming. And they are coming like a mighty horde. They're coming to him, their iniquity will be removed, they will cry out to Christ, and in one day they'll be saved. He says, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." The one day is a picture of the cross of Christ, the day in which he atoned for their sin, and on that day they will return to him. And it will usher in what Zechariah said, the millennial time. Every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. It's going to be a glorious reality of salvation when they all come to Christ. And you read about that in the book of Zechariah. After they come to him, he will restore them to glory. Well, that's what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about that day. That day after you come to Christ, that day after you trust in him, it's the glory that will follow. Israel wanted to know, where is this salvation you speak of? And in Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah shows it to them. This is it. And this is what it will be when you trust in the Lord. It is a glimpse of the restored glory of Israel. So if you're with us now in this whole segment, this is now the sixth point, or the fifth point, I'm sorry. You had the Lord's reproach, that was early in chapter 59. You had the prophet's response. You had the Messiah's redemption. Last week we saw the Lord's reasoning, why he's going to save. Well, now let's get to the final point, that is the nation's restoration. And that's chapter 60. And we started this Sunday night, but this is a picture of the millennial reign. This is a picture when the nation of Israel is restored, when God brings them back. And this has not happened yet. We've never seen this. We've never seen it take place, but God said it will, and so we believe it will. And this is not the first time either that you've seen the millennium mentioned in Isaiah's book. You know that. Way back in chapter 11, they spoke of the millennium, and we talked about that day of peace that was coming. Remember Isaiah 11:6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. That's all millennium. We talked about it again in chapter 35, and there it was seen as a day of restoration. Isaiah 35:5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. And it's all this great restoration, and sickness is gone, and suffering is gone, and pain is gone, and destruction is gone, and sin is gone, and it's a glorious reign. Well, here Isaiah speaks about the millennium again. Only this time the theme is not peace, and the theme is not restoration. This time the theme is glory. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. This is a little bit of recap from Sunday night. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Remember, Ezekiel saw the glory leave. Remember that? Ezekiel 11, he saw the glory of the Lord depart from the mercy seat and go to the doorway of the temple. And from the doorway of the temple, it went to the gate of the city. And then he saw the glory leave the gate of the city and go to a mountain overlooking the city. And it was Ichabod. The glory of the Lord departed. And that glory never came back. It was there briefly when Mary took an eight-day-old baby into the temple. That's the first time the glory ever went back. And what'd they do to that glory? They crucified him. And the glory hasn't been back. You can go to Jerusalem now. Maybe not right now, but in a little while. You can go to Jerusalem and you can see all the sights. You can go to the Garden of Gethsemane. You can go to the Sea of Galilee. You can walk up that Via Dolorosa. You can do all of those different things and see all of the sights. But you know what you cannot see in Israel, in Jerusalem, is the glory. Because it's not there. He has not returned to them. But on this day, when Israel comes back to the Lord, that's the theme. The glory is coming back. Peter said it in Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. This chapter is all about the glory. You see it in verse 1. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. You see it in verse 2. His glory will appear upon you. You see it again in verse 7. I shall glorify my glorious house. You see it again in verse 9. Because he has glorified you. You see it again in verse 13. I shall make the place of my feet glorious. You see it again in verse 19. You will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. You see it again in verse 21. That I may be glorified. That's the theme. Everything about this day is glory. What a difference it makes when God dwells among his people. What a difference it makes when he is there. And so we begin to talk about the presence of the glory and what that means for Israel when the glory returns. And what you get here are four realities. Now we looked at the first one last Sunday night, but I'm going to give it to you quickly again. And here's the first one. When the glory returns, nations will honor you. Nations will honor you. This is verses 3 through 9, and we're not going to go back all the way through it again. But if you read verses 3 through 9, what you constantly see is this phrase, come to. Nations, verse 3, will come to your light. Verse 4, lift up your eyes round about and see, they will all gather together. They come to you. And verse 6, a multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. And the idea is that because of the glory of the Lord is there, the nations are flocking to Jerusalem. They're flocking to him. And might I remind you, it's not because of tourism. They're not coming to float in the Dead Sea. They're not coming to get baptized in the Jordan River. They're not coming to see the massive olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why are they coming? Because Christ is there. They're coming for the glory. They're coming to see Him. And I'll remind you again this morning, what I reminded you of Sunday night is that the church has nothing else to offer. Even on the eve, I think this is so important to remember, even on the eve of Disciple Now, and we're going to do a lot of fun games with kids, and a lot of kids are coming just because it will be fun. But that's nothing. You know, we can't compete with the world when it comes to fun. There's a whole lot of more fun that the world can have other places. That's not what we have to offer. All we have to offer this dying, broken world is what? Our singing ability? You've heard me sing, right? Every Sunday. That's not it. Our speaking ability? Nope. What do we have to offer? A nice building, comfortable seating. Is that what we have to offer? Most of you can't wait to get home and get in your recliner. What do we have to offer this world? Entertainment? No, we have one thing, Christ. That's all we've got. That's all we have to offer. And when a church loses sight of that, it's no wonder you're drying up and dying, right? He's all we've got, and He's enough. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ, right? We sing it all the time. He's the one that is coming. And when the church loses sight of that, we miss it all. Do you remember the church at Ephesus? Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I want you to think of the church at Ephesus, because I think there's a real warning even to churches like ours in that. Because Jesus comes to them and says, your doctrine is spot on. Your theology is accurate. You know the gospel forward and backward. You're very discerning. You can spot what is the gospel and what is not the gospel. And you're very quick to see that and understand that. And you're bold. You don't mind calling out a perversion of the gospel when it's a perversion of the gospel. You don't mind testing teachers and finding them to be false. You hate what I hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And I hate them too. Your doctrine, your theology, perfect. But I need to let you know I'm about to shut the doors of this place. What? You're about to shut the door. Yeah, I'm about to close it down. I'm about to Katie bar the door. I'm gonna turn out the lights, cut off the power, and put a chain around the door. I'm fixing to shut the door. Why? Because you have left your first love, he says. You've kind of missed the point of it all. I don't need a bride that just knows how to cook the perfect meal and just knows how to dress perfect children. I'm looking for the bride that loves me. I'm looking for the church that understands I'm the value, I'm the treasure, I'm the franchise. And when you miss that, you miss it all. Israel has missed that. But on the day they come back to Christ, Christ returns, and they get what they haven't had in years. They get the glory. It's enough. And so that's what you see. And when they get the glory, nations flock to them. They come bringing their sons back to them. They come bringing offerings to them. They come offering sacrifices to Christ. But when Israel gets the glory, they are back on the map. The world is flocking to them. Now, we saw that one Sunday night. Let's move on. I'm going to show you 2 and 3 together because they kind of work together. They are distinguishable and separate, but they're also together. These are two more realities that are going to happen when Israel trusts in Christ. Excuse me. Secondly, foreigners will serve you. And then thirdly, enemies will bow down to you. This is going to happen when they come to Christ. Look at verses 10 to 13 as we talk about foreigners serving you. Foreigners will build up your walls. Their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. We see it described here, this total reversal in how Israel is going to be looked upon and treated by the world. I mean, if you want to make the nation of Israel, if you want to make the Jewish people synonymous with something throughout their history, what is it? Suffering. I mean, the psalmist said it in Psalm 44:22, but for your sake we're killed all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And does history not bear that out? I mean, it really starts all the way back in the days of Abraham, when Abimelech takes Sarah and tries to make her his wife and to ruin the entire race from the outset. And the world has never stopped persecuting Abraham and his descendants since that day. We saw them oppressed in Egypt for over 400 years. When they finally come out, they enter the promised land, and we get introduced to people like Philistines and Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Canaanites and everybody else. When they finally get to dwell in their land and get their enemies subdued around them, in comes the Assyrians and wipes out the northern 10 tribes. And when we finally get the Assyrians at peace with them, in comes Babylon and wipes out the southern 2 tribes, and we go into exile in Babylon. Babylon gets overthrown, and Media Persia comes to the forefront, and the Persians try to wipe out the Jews. Remember Haman? Remember his plot to kill all of Israel? And it's Esther who steps in and intervenes. After the Persians come, the Greeks follow them. And if you read any history at all, Antiochus Epiphanes tries to wipe out Israel again. And by the time we get to the New Testament, it's Rome. And Rome's going to end up destroying their temple. And Rome's going to end up destroying and attacking Israel. When we get into modern times, we've all read about the Holocaust and the 6 million Jews that Hitler killed. And Stalin after him, and the fighting in Israel hasn't stopped even to this day. Historically, they've been an attacked people. Historically, they have been a suffering people. But what a difference we just read about when they embraced their Savior. Look again at verse 10. Foreigners will build up your walls. That's certainly something different, right? Kings will minister to you. Well, we haven't seen that before. You're going to leave your gates open and never close them. Huh, that's new. Men are going to bring to you the wealth of nations. Wow, huh. Nations that are against you will perish. What do you know? Nothing. We've not seen anything like that. Ever have we seen anything like that. It's all changed because Christ is there. And you need to see why. Look at verse 10. Very important statement. Foreigners will build up your walls, or kings will minister to you. And notice what he says. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you. In two lines, God explains why Israel has suffered all these years. Do you know why? Wrath. Wrath. I know that we have to be careful of the prosperity gospel, which takes all your suffering and equates it to sin, and then takes all your blessing and equates it to righteousness, and there's a real distortion in the gospel in that. I know we have to be careful there, but don't let your pendulum swing so far that before you know it, none of your suffering is because of your sin. No, that's just not true. Sometimes we reap the consequences of sinful behavior. Sometimes the punishment we walk through is the discipline of the Lord because we have sinned. And Israel is certainly in that camp. All that they have walked through and all that they have dealt with, including things like the Holocaust, is an expression of the wrath of God upon people who have rejected His Son. That does not mean that God is pleased with what Hitler did. That's not what we're saying. But God uses evil men even to inflict His wrath. We saw Him do it with Assyria. Assyria, the rod of my anger, God said. We saw Him do it with Nebuchadnezzar, my servant whom I raised up. Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar did awful things to the Jewish people. And yet God was behind it because they had not submitted to Him. And that's been the case for Israel all these years. It's why they're in the trouble they're in. They won't trust Christ and they're under the wrath of God. But in this day, God now has moved from wrath to compassion. No longer are they under the curse, now they're under the blessing. And in the blessing, foreigners are now building up their walls instead of destroying them. Instead of oppressing Israel, kings are ministering to Israel. Instead of closing their gates for security, they won't need the Iron Dome anymore. Their gates will be open. They'll never close them. Instead of nations plundering Israel, nations will bring wealth to Israel. I mean, they're going to bring lumber to rebuild the temple, and they're going to bring all this kind of stuff to rebuild the city, and they're all going to do it for one purpose, he says, and that is to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The goal and desire of the nations will be to bring their wealth and bring all that they have to Israel to make for the Lord the most glorious throne that any ruler has ever set on in the history of the world. We're going to make for you a palace like the world has never seen. We're going to glorify the Christ who is in you. And not just foreigners. Look at verse 14. Enemies too. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. All those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. They'll call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I'll make you an everlasting pride and joy from generation to generation. It's the same reversal. Do you see that? Those who afflicted you are now bowing to you. Those who despised you will come and bow. Those who hated you, to them you'll be an everlasting pride and joy. It's a total 180 from what we've seen throughout history. You're no longer going to be the bottom of the barrel. In verse 16, he says, you will suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. What's that mean? Instead of them milking you, you're going to milk them, right? That's what he means. Listen to Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you and in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you're called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain in your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. I came back in Deuteronomy when Moses was telling the people, listen, if you will obey God and be righteous in his sight, he will bless you like you can't imagine. But if you sin, he'll bring curses upon you. Well, which did Israel do? They sinned. And they've been under the curses to this day. What you're reading about in chapter 60 is the day when Christ makes them righteous. And when they're righteous, they get the blessings. And everything God promised, God will still give, because God is a just God and a faithful God. And he'll honor his word. They have been saved here. They have been redeemed. They have been delivered. The blessings that the church currently enjoys in a spiritual sense, that's what we read in Ephesians, right? We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What we enjoy now spiritually, one day Israel will enjoy physically, because Christ will physically be present among them. And I love the culmination in verse 16. He says you're going to sulk the milk of nations, you're going to suck the breast of kings, and notice what he says, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There must have been a massive finally from Isaiah here. I mean, he's been saying this for a long time. Isaiah 41:14, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. 43:3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord. There's no Savior besides me. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. There's no God besides me. Isaiah 44:8, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? Then you're my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. Isaiah 45:21, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. We would say Isaiah has been preaching till he was blue in the face, right? He's the Savior. He's the Savior. He's the Savior. All the while Israel, let's go and see if Egypt can save us. Let's go see if Edom can save us. Let's see if one of those false gods can save us. And all the while God's been saying, they can't, they can't, they can't. I'm the Savior. And Israel has yet to see it. But on this day, after God pours forth his Spirit, and after they run to Christ, and after Christ returns and his glory dwells among them, you're going to see them sitting down under their shade tree, enjoying the peace of the land, and they're going to say, you know what, I think he's the Savior. I'm pretty sure it's him. He's the Deliverer. He's the Savior. You'll know it. Up until now, they've had ears, but they didn't hear. They've had eyes, but they didn't see. They've had a heart, but they didn't understand. But on this day, they'll get it. When Edomites are coming and bowing to you instead of bombing you, you're going to figure out that Christ is the Savior. Nations will honor you. Foreigners will serve you. Enemies will bow to you. Here's the fourth reality of that day. Prosperity will find you. Look at verse 17. Instead of bronze, I'll bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I'll make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. And that's what you call trading up, isn't it? Someone will say, hey, you got a piece of bronze? I need to make a door hinge for my door. And he'll say, I tell you what, would gold work? Well, yeah, gold will work. You go to your other neighbor and say, I need a piece of iron. I just need a doorstop to hold my door open. You got a piece of iron? He says, well, how about I just give you a block of silver? Would that be okay? Well, yeah, that'll be okay, right? Everything's trading up. The idea is there's no lack. There's an ample supply. Ah, you don't want to use bronze. Here, use gold. Well, it's just a hinge. Don't care. Use gold. All I need is a piece of iron. Nah, I'm going to give you silver. All I need is a piece of wood. Well, let me give you iron. I mean, that's what he's doing. Everything is trading up. Not just that, verse 18. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you'll call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Look at that. Can you even imagine a scenario in which you could read verse 18 about the Middle East? Violence will not be heard again in your land. I mean, they take AK-47s to kindergarten over there. No violence, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. Have you watched the news? That's all they have. And that's all that goes on over there is devastation and destruction. It seems impossible to us that part of the world would have no violence, no devastation, no destruction, a place with no danger at all. And look at the statement. I love it. He says, you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. What does that mean? You're going to hang a plaque on the wall? Hang it on the wall, call it salvation? No. What he's saying is that your security is that you've been saved by the Lord. And you enter that salvation through exaltation of the Lord. What did Jesus tell us about himself? I'm the good shepherd, right? I'm the one that watches over you. I'm the one that cares for you. And how do you get in that flock? Do you remember? He also said, I am the what? I'm the door. Remember? I'm the door. That's what he's saying here. I'll be there. The fact that you are mine, that I have saved you, is your security. You don't need a wall. Nobody's going to mess with you. Why? Because I'm here. Nobody's coming after you. You're mine. You've been saved. How do I get in that city? You come through me. That's how you get here. That's how you enjoy the security. It's a picture of the gospel. You want the salvation. You want the protection. Well, it comes from Christ, and you enter through Christ. No violence there at all. He goes on, verse 19. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you'll have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you'll have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Well, on one sense, we see a picture of what we read in Revelation. Revelation 22:5, there'll no longer be any night. They'll not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. Well, it's the same thing you see here. The presence of His glory outshining the sun. But it's not even just about light. It's an analogy. It's a metaphor that there will be no more mourning. Do you see that? The days of your mourning will be over. How many of you have thought about the return of the Lord and rejoiced that it'll be a day of no more tears, no more crying or mourning or pain? This world's full of tears. I mean, give it time, right? That's what happened. This world is full of pain and suffering and heartache and crying and mourning and unexplainable tragedy. I mean, just talk to people. We've got a number of folks, even in our church right now, that are suffering and suffering hard things that aren't really explainable, that we don't have an answer for. And if we could fix it, we would fix it. But instead, what do? We pray for them and we weep for them. I mean, come pray with Carrie sometime. I'll show you how to weep and pray, because that's what she does. She prays for you and she weeps for you, because life is hard. It's painful. Man, we're ready for something better, aren't we? Well, in that day, here it comes. The curse is gone. No more enmity. No more toil. No more pain. And still there's more, verse 21. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. What a statement. All your people will be righteous. Why? Because they finally figured it out? No, because he took the filthy garments off of them and he put his righteous robe on them. Righteousness has been imputed to them. You read about it in Revelation, it says they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, right? They came to him and he made them righteous. And because they're righteous, no more punishment, no more discipline. That's why they get to stay in the land forever. You get to stay there because you're righteous. They're referred to here as the branch which God planted. They're referred to as the work of God's hands. And the reason is because the end result of all this is that he gets the glory, that he may be glorified. He'll save, he'll sanctify, he'll glorify, and he'll do it for his glory. When you see God take a people like that and turn them into a righteous people, there'll be nothing left but to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's all for his glory. Verse 22, the smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. In other words, God says, I'm going to do it. It doesn't matter how small and insignificant they may seem. It doesn't matter how scattered they are. And it doesn't matter if you think it's taken too long. That's one of the arguments, you know, about Israel. Well, it's been 2,000 years and nothing so far. Well, all I have to tell you is that your timing and the Lord's timing obviously didn't match up. But it's coming. I will do it. I'm going to make, even if they're small and insignificant and nearly totally obliterated, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do it. The Lord will hasten it in its time. He will certainly do it. Now, I know that's a quick trip through chapter 60. That's looking at it really fast. And part of the reason we do that is because I want you to see the whole of it. I really kind of wanted to get it all on Sunday night and we just couldn't do it. To give you the whole of it. That what we're talking about when Israel turns to the Lord and the glory comes back to them, it's a day with no deficit, a day with no danger, with no darkness. They'll never depart the land again, a day with no doubt. And so Israel comes up and says, where is this salvation you speak of? And Isaiah says, this is it. This is what it will look like. And you kind of begin to understand now the purpose of Isaiah a little bit more in his preaching. In fact, we're going to get into this tonight, and what's a great chapter, but why is Isaiah preaching this? Why is he telling them? Why is he telling them all about the glories that'll come? Why do you go to a sinner in his sin and tell him about the glories of heaven? Why do you do that? Because you want him to want it, right? You want him to see what's available. You want them to understand what God will do for them. We don't just tell sinners about the judgment of hell. I mean, we should. We do. It's real. But we also tell them about the glories of heaven, just like Isaiah did, because we want them to see what's coming. And by the way, think of the preaching of Jesus. Here he is to these same stubborn people only, you know, 600 years down the road. In John 4:10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You came to me because you wanted a drink out of the well, but if you had any idea who I was right now, you would leave every sin you had and you would run to me for salvation. If you only knew, Jesus said. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all who has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You came to me because you want a dinner roll. If you had any idea what I could do for you, if you had any idea what my plans are to save you and give you eternal life and total sustenance. In John 7, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. I mean, can you see him in the temple crying out to these people in their empty ceremony? If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Do you want more than this? Well, we can say that even to a church service. Do you want more than this? I mean, I love our church and I love the worship service and I love the celebration, but do you want more? I want more. Jesus says, come to me. John 8:12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. You want life? In John 10:7, Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Do you want life? In John 11, Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Now, listen to what Jesus just said. "I'll give you living water. I'll give you the light of life. I'll give you the bread of life. I'll give you everlasting life." And do you not hear what Isaiah has been offering you in chapter 6? He's been offering you the same thing. "I'll give you the light of life. I'll give you total sustenance. I'll give you the bread you're wanting. I'll give you the water you're wanting. I'll give you life. Right now all you have is suffering and pain and toil and enmity and mourning and grief and groaning. And if you just turn from your sin and trust in me, I'll take all of that and turn it in to life." That's what Isaiah is preaching. You and your sin, it's nothing but foolishness that has caused you to reject the Savior. It's nothing but sinful foolishness that caused you to embrace ceremonial religion. You have before you one who can save and one who will save, and he's worth it in every sense of the way. And that's the message to Israel. And I've told you, I really believe that in the end, when those 144,000 are going, well, this is the kind of stuff they're going to preach. These Jews who are being attacked by the enemy and Satan's doing everything he can to wipe out the nation of Israel. Man, you can hear those two witnesses of the 144,000 preaching Isaiah 60. Wouldn't you like that day? Wouldn't you like this? It's as close as your repentance, Israel. This is for you. If you'll trust in Christ, it's for you. Come to the Lord. I mean, you can hear them. Why wouldn't they preach that? It's a great message to Israel. But you probably noticed, at least to my knowledge, we don't have any Jews in here today. Nobody in here is a Jew that I know of. Maybe you are and I didn't know it. I don't know of any. And you say, well, that's all well and good that God's going to do this for the nation of Israel, but what in the world does this have to do with us? I mean, we did talk about God's faithfulness. We appreciate that because God is faithful to them, we trust he'll be faithful to us. But what are we supposed to do with these promises to Israel? We're only Gentiles in here. What does it have to do with us? I want you to turn to Romans 11 real quick. Romans 11. We've referenced this several times, but I want you to see this. You want to know where you fit in all of this. Romans 11. If you look at verse 7, it speaks of Israel in their blindness being broken off. You see that. They were seeking righteousness, but they sought it by works, not by faith. And so it says that they were hardened. Verse 7, what they were seeking, they did not obtain, and they were hardened. And in verse 8, it says God gave them a spirit of stupor. He gave them eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. That's true. We just read it in our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians. To this day, a veil remains over their eyes unlifted. David says it in verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. All of that speaks of Israel's rejection. They've been broken off. God has blinded them, hardened them, put a veil over their eyes. They can't see, they can't hear. By and large, Israel doesn't get it. Well, that brings an obvious question to Paul. Is it over for them? I mean, anybody that holds to replacement theology just isn't reading. They ask in verse 11, did they stumble? They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? That's what he's asking. Is it over for them? Has God wiped them out forever? It's done. Forget it. Kiss them off and move on. And Paul says again, may it never be. In fact, God had an ingenious plan in the hardening of Israel. Look at what he says in verse 11. May it never be, but by their transgression, that is, by their rejection of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, how did that work? How did the rejection of the Jews of Jesus lead to the salvation of the Gentiles? Because preachers got sick and tired of preaching in synagogues when nobody would listen, right? And what did Paul say over and over and over and over? From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles, right? He didn't give up on Israel completely, but he started going to Gentiles, and he's preaching to Greeks, and he's preaching to Jews, and he's preaching to Gentiles. And Gentiles, God is pouring out his spirit, and they're accepting Christ left and right, almost to the amazement of the Jewish church. Like, how is this happening? But they're getting saved. And Paul says this is part of God's plan, that Israel rejected to open the door for Gentile salvation. But look at the end of verse 11. God's going to save Gentiles. Why? to make them jealous. Wow, God's crafty, isn't he? So as Gentiles are saved, and the blessing of God is poured out upon the Gentiles, and they see that God is for the Gentiles, ultimately it will make Israel jealous, as if to say, did we miss something? Something's wrong. Why don't we have what they have? That's what he's going to do. And then Paul begins to comment on it, verse 12. He says, look, if their transgression is richest for the world, and it was, their rejection of Christ gave us the greatest treasure that we have ever seen, which is Christ. And if their transgression was richest for the world, and their failure is richest for the Gentiles, Paul starts thinking hypothetically, and he says, how much more will their fulfillment be? How good will it be on the day they come back? That's what he says. Now, why would Paul tell a Gentile to look forward to Israel coming back if it's just for Israel, right? I mean, why would he tell us, trust me, it'll be good when they come back, if that was just for them and we have no part in that? We would be like, who cares, right? He says, no, them coming back is a really big thing. It's a really good thing. Look at verse 13. He says, look, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Paul says, I love to go in a synagogue and talk about all the Gentiles being saved. I love to talk about God's Spirit being poured out on Gentiles. I love to talk about how God's growing the Gentile church because I'm trying to move those Jews to jealousy every chance I get. Paul says, I'm trying. Why am I trying? Because verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I want them saved because it's going to be good when they are. Verse 16, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. What's he saying? If Abraham is holy, Abraham's descendants are holy. If the root is holy, the branches are holy. God chose Abraham and his descendants. You cannot say it's over for them. You can't. They're coming from the same vine. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, we move a little further and we want to know, what does it have to do with us? Where do we fit in this? He says in verse 17, some of the branches were broken off. They were. And you, being a wild olive, what? Were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now, what's Paul's point? They're not joining our tree. We're joining theirs. You see that? They didn't join our tree. We're joining theirs. Now, is it true that some of them have rejected their own root? Yes. Is it true that they're not enjoying the root? Yes. Is it true that they've been broken off? Yes. But we got stuck in. And Paul will go on to say, it is easier to put them in than you. Look at verse 24. If you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now do you understand why it's taken 2,000 years for Gentiles to be saved, but Israel's coming in one day? Because they're a natural fit, and we're not. There's so much of it we don't understand. I mean, you know that, right? We're going to have again, we've done it years ago, but we're going to do it again this April, Messiah in the Passover, where they come in and take us through the Jewish Passover and let us see how that, and you do that, and you're thinking, I did not understand any of this until somebody explains it to you. There's a lot of it we don't get. We're an unnatural fit by the grace of God grafted into their tree, to their root. But we are grafted in. So, what does that mean about the millennial reign of Christ for us? Do you suppose that when Christ comes back, he's going to say, I'm sorry, it's just the Jews, and he's going to pull all the Gentiles out of his tree and kick us out away from him? No. We're in this thing. Those promises I read about in chapter 60, they're not coming to fulfillment until Israel believes. But when they believe and they come to fulfillment, guess who else is going to be there enjoying it? I am. And you will. We're not kicked out as the foreigners. It's not like he says, get out, go be the foreigners now. No. I'm in the tree. I'm in the vine. I was grafted in. It's by grace that I'm there. I didn't deserve to be there. I'm an unnatural fit, but I'm there. And I'm staying there. In fact, listen to what Peter says about the Gentile church. 1 Peter 2. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. And you say, you sure he's not talking about Jews? No, look, for you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Everything we just read in Isaiah 60, that's our future. That's where we're headed. Someday we're going to a land of no darkness or mourning or pain. Someday we're going to a day when the world will no longer persecute the church, but will bless the church. Where they'll no longer attack the church, but they will love the church. Where they will flock to us. Today they run from us, right? But in that day they will flock to us because Christ is among us and they will want to be with him. That's coming. That's our future too. And so that means this. Just as Isaiah would cry out to unbelieving Jews and say, why won't you yield your life to Christ? Can you not see the blessing that is yours if you do? We, the church, cry out to unbelieving Gentiles, even those in here today who do not believe, and say, come on. It's only foolishness that would cause you to reject Christ. It's only foolishness that would cause you to put him off. Can you not see? Do you not see what he promises to those who believe in him? Do you not see what is given to those who trust in him? Can you not see the world that is coming? Can you not see what he will do? You have to repent and trust in Christ. Someday we will dwell with him like that. What a day that's going to be. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you're worthy and good, and we thank you today for your promise that someday Christ will return and dwell on this earth and we will dwell with him. We thank you that on that day there will be no need of the sun or the moon, and on that day mourning and crying and pain will all be gone, that no longer will we be the hated of the world, but we will be those to whom the world flocks, that they will love us because they love you, and that God, we'll be secure in your salvation, secure as we praise you. Lord Jesus, we want that day. Oh, wouldn't it be great in our minds if November 4th never happened and we never had to vote again, but Jesus just returned and we dwelled with him? That's what we long for. We seek a city that is to come. Lord God, we thank you for that, and may your people be encouraged. That day's coming. That day's coming, Lord. We're thankful for it. We look forward to it, and we just pray, amen, come Lord Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen.